Thank you, choir. Musicians. Well, it finally happened. I'm middle age. It's been an interesting week. Thanks, Ken. It's been an interesting week. Earlier in the week, someone said, "Did you color your hair?" And I said, "No, I got a haircut. All the white goes away when it happens." And then later in the week, I had someone say, as I was holding my almost three-year-old, "Is that your granddaughter?" I guess I'm middle age. I'm on both ends. There you go. Well, 3 weeks ago, we began this series, and we've kind of set the stage that we are visually trying to help you understand what's going on, with the balcony being the Mount of Olives, of the valley being the Kidron Valley down here on the floor, and we get to be over by the temple up here. It's kind of cool. That's where the lights are, and that's where the decorations are, so it kind of works out nice. But 3 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus came in from the desert with his men, and they came in on a donkey, and the steps that he would reveal through that process and the steps of faith his men have. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about that dinner where maybe it was Mary. We're not entirely certain from this passage, but maybe it was Mary who came and poured her most valuable possession out over Jesus, and she gave her all, really, in a lot of ways, to Jesus. And then last week we talked about Passover and how Jesus took that age-old tradition and just blew it apart and said, here's what's going on, and here's what's about to happen, and here's the change that's coming in your life. Now, we consider today the scenes that would have fallen right after the Lord's table was celebrated for the first time. Now, we know from the Bible that when the Lord's table was celebrated and Passover was finished, they would sing a hymn, and then these guys head over to a garden opposite of the city of Jerusalem, over on the side of the hill of the garden, on the other side of the Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives, in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where there were many, many olive trees. There was probably an oil press, an olive oil press, where they would make olive oil right nearby. And it was also a place, at least from history, we believe, that poor people would sometimes sleep when they came to the city of Jerusalem. It's kind of like cheaper than Motel 6. It was free. And you would just sleep out under the trees and just be there. And really the neat thing about that place, if you've ever had the opportunity or had the opportunity to go someday, is from that vantage point, you can see literally the eastern wall, the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. And even at night, you would have seen a glow from the temple itself. And that's where this scene, these events, take place. So Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 50, it's a fairly lengthy passage, but let's look at it together. "And they," the disciples, "went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with them Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to these men, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour, the moment, might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour, the moment has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him and at once said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. There's really four things I want you to see from this passage as we're thinking about coming nearer to the Easter week and the passion of Christ. And we've already mentioned this scene happens immediately at the conclusion of Passover. The Lord's Supper that had been turned into, or the Passover had been turned into Lord's Supper in the upper room over in the city. And because of the large crowds, here's what would happen often in those rooms. They would not actually celebrate Passover at exactly the same time across the city because it had to be done inside. And so what would happen is these rooms would get used, and as soon as a Passover celebration was over, they would clear the room and reset it for another group of people to come in. Think of a banquet hall or banquet facility. People coming in, celebrating, leaving. Another group coming in, celebrating. It probably went on all week because of the large numbers of people. And as they finished the Passover Seder, they would continue to go. Now, we've already mentioned that Jesus and his men often would retire across the Kidron Valley in the Mount of Olives, where their friends Mary and Martha, Lazarus, another guy, a leper named Simon, lived over on that hillside. But there's also evidence, as we've already mentioned, that poorer people would stay in the olive trees and sleep out under the stars. And this area was apparently a place that Jesus really liked because he was near the temple, near the place where all the activity would go on, but it was quiet enough you could slip out of the hustle and bustle of the city and just a few steps be across the way. And it was here they went after Passover. Not so much for rest for Jesus, but for prayer. And he wanted to be in the presence of the Father. He wanted to come into the presence of God. And he retreated with his closest friends, followers, Peter, James, and John, back into the garden. And what Jesus does next is interesting because I believe what happens here is probably not as obvious at first. Because at first blush, you look at it and go, well, he's bringing his first three, the close friends with him. Maybe they're there for moral support. Maybe they're there for security to keep an eye out on things. Or maybe Jesus is about to challenge his friends on some things. And that's what I want you to see, first of all, this morning. These men, Peter, James, and John, have always been identified as the leaders of the disciples. But if you read just previous to this encounter, what you see are three men who had a little arrogance. Peter had told Jesus just hours before, I'll never deny you. Never. I'll never fail you. The other two men, just a few days before, had said, hey, Jesus, right hand, left hand, can we have those seats? And now they're together in the garden, and Jesus takes these men off deeper into the garden with them. And these are men who had asked for privilege, who had boasted that they would not fail. And I think Jesus is about to challenge them on their commitment to Messiah. Were they really following Jesus? Were they really following Messiah? Or were they more concerned about getting theirs? We want to be in charge. We want to be somebody's. We want a special seat. We want a special place in the kingdom. Now, I want you to understand, I don't think they fully understood the nature of the kingdom just yet. They're going to, but they don't yet. And Jesus loved these men, and he wants them to grow in their faith. He wants them to come along because, honestly, these are the men who are going to be the centerpieces of the kingdom of God on earth as it begins to be established, as the gospel begins to be spread. These are the men who are going to have instrumental roles. And Jesus' desire for them is for them to become more than they were. So he's going to challenge them. Here's what I want you to see for us. And it's one we don't talk about in church much. It's in a word called accountability. I want you to understand, accountability is a good thing. But the reality is, many of us, when it comes to Christianity, we don't want accountability. Now, we're okay with it in a lot of areas of life. Let me help you kind of see where my thinking is going this morning. You're accountable to an employer, and you're sure like when he cuts you a check at the end of a pay period because you did your job. We don't tend to chafe under that idea because we like what we get in response. We're accountable to teachers. We may not like our teacher, but we're accountable to them so that we can pass the class and get the grade and go on to the next class or go on to the next school or whatever that case might be. We're accountable to our nation in a number of ways coming up here on April 15th. Hello. You get to be accountable. But what do you get in exchange for that? We get to live in one of the most stable countries in the world. I mean, you look at places like Afghanistan, and they have to go around and put a purple dye on their finger just to show I voted, so nobody votes 3 and 4 and 5 times. We're pretty grateful for where we are. We're accountable. We're accountable to our land because we get to vote. Kind of a nice thing. But here's what I want you to understand. When it comes to the area of our relationship with the creator of the universe, so many of us look at God and say, no, I'm accountable to nobody. I'm in charge. And I think these men of Jesus are having a little struggle with this. They were holding a wrong view that says, well, we're going to get this, or we're going to tell you, and we're going to be in charge of, and we're going to be the ones. And while you need to understand, being accountable to God is a good thing. And we need that. See, somewhere along the way, we as Christians have bought into the idea that says this: it's just Jesus and me. Friends, I want you to understand Christianity is so much bigger than Jesus and me. It's Jesus and me and you and you and you and you and you. It's a community where we walk together and we love together and we love each other. This idea of Jesus and me is so far from the biblical model. The imagery that the Bible uses of the body is so instructive here. Just as you need each part of your body to be fully functioning and to be effective, so you can be effective, so too is the body of Christ. When you or I try to operate as independent agents of God, here's what happens. You find that you're not nearly as effective as you would be if you were in a relationship with others. You're going, but they're hard to deal with. Granted, some of them are hard-headed. Absolutely. But God has us together for a purpose and a plan. In many ways, Jesus has confronted these men because they still had wrong thinking in their heads, just as many of us do. So often, you and myself need to be challenged about what we're thinking, about what we're doing, about where we are in our relationship with God. But who does that for you? Who comes along your life and says, hey, wait, hold up, that's not right. You need to be here. You're going, well, who do they think they are? Don't they know the verse from Matthew chapter 7, you know? Judge not that you be not judged. No, hang on. We're not talking about judging. We're talking about accountability. We need each other. You need others in your life. Jesus challenges his friends. But go on, read verse 35. We saw the passage. Jesus has gone off further into the garden. He's praying. He comes back, and who's asleep? The three closest friends he has in the world. They're asleep. Look at the passage. And going a little further, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed, if it's possible, God, please let this pass from me, this moment. And he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible. You can do whatever you want to do, God. I know that. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will. And he comes and finds them asleep. And notice what he says. He says to Peter, look how he addresses him. This is instructive. He doesn't say, hey, Peter. He says, hey, Simon. No, why am I making a big deal about a name? Simon's his old name, not his new name. Peter's his new name. Remember, Jesus renamed the guy. He said, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new direction in life. And he comes back and doesn't call him Peter. He calls him old man. And he's not talking about age. He's talking about previous character. Simon, he speaks to Simon, could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. And again, Jesus goes away, prays, comes back, finds them asleep again. Eyes are heavy. They don't know what to say. Verse 41, he comes a third time and says to them, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It's enough. The hour is here. The moment is here. The Son of Man is betrayed. Let us be going. Here's what I want you to see. First of all, notice what Jesus prayed. He says, if it's possible. If it's possible, God, could you do this some other way? Now, I don't know where your doctrine of Christology is and your understanding of who Jesus Christ was and is. But I want you to understand, did Jesus know what was coming in his life? Did he know what was coming? I think he knew exactly what was coming. And so his prayer was this. He says, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to face that. I don't like what's coming in my life. I don't like what the thought of pain is going to be. I've seen men hanging on crosses before. Not a pretty picture. And his prayer to God the Father was this. Somehow, not this way. Now some of you go, well, why would he do that? He's God. He had to do that. But he was also completely human. Just like you and me. He went through the struggles that we go through. He faced the trials that we face. He faced the temptations we face. The difference is he didn't sin. I don't understand how you can be both at the same time. But he brought his concerns to the Father. He comes to Father God and says, God, would you let it pass? I don't want to go through this. His human desire was this. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to die. Well, that's a pretty good prayer, huh? That prayer is a very common prayer in hospitals. But his divine nature said, I know what needs to happen. And so in the middle of this season, Jesus comes and checks on his disciples. What does he find? The two boys who said, I want the right seat and the left seat. What are they doing? Sleeping. The one that said, I'll never deny you, Jesus. Asleep. Couldn't you just stay up 1 hour? 1 hour. Were they really committed to the Lord? I mean, were they growing in their faith? Yes. Have they arrived? No. Are they all into the kingdom of God? Yes. They've said yes to the truth, but they don't really understand what they've committed to just yet. They don't understand what's coming down the road. Jesus confesses his concerns to the Father, but he also looks at his fellows and says, I got some concerns about you. That's that example of Simon versus Peter. He says, your old nature sure is showing up. Your old nature's showing up. I can't call you Peter today. You're acting like Simon. Not a good thing. He's confronting these guys, and he's confessing his concerns, not only to God, but to his men. And these concerns are coming down the road. Now, here's what I want you to see. Transparency can be a little unsettling, can't it? You look at this story. I look at this story, and I go, Jesus was concerned about dying? Oh, come on. He's God. How could he deal with that? A little unsettling when you start thinking about that, isn't it? You go, that the Son of God, the one supernaturally conceived in the womb of a 13, 14-year-old girl some 30 years before, stands up and says, I don't want to die. That's a little unsettling. Because we understand theologically that if he didn't die, we wouldn't have had possibility of redemption of sin and all the things that come out of that. If he'd gotten his prayer, Lord, take me out of this, we're in a whole heap of trouble, right? And yet he's standing right there. Most people, we like to think of Jesus as God, not as man. He's exalted, he's holy, he's powerful, but he's also what? Please see this, he's fully human. I guess it'd be easier for some of us if these verses just weren't there, but they are. And Jesus lived with the same struggles, the same issues, the same concerns, the same problems, the same messes that, listen, you and I deal with. That doesn't make him off somewhere. It makes him really close, doesn't it? And that can be a little unsettling, that transparency. When you're faced with your weaknesses, you know, our desire often is what? What weaknesses? I don't have any weaknesses. What do we try to do with those? We just act like they don't exist. Go away. But you got to deal with that stuff. The other side of this transparency is the weakness of the disciples. Man, what are they? They're stuffed. What do they have for dinner? Listen, they didn't have a snack. They had lamb, roasted lamb. Oh my goodness, if you've never had good, cooked, roasted lamb, you've missed out. You're going, ooh, nasty. No, good. If somebody cooks it right. But you eat a bunch of that, and you drink a bunch of wine, and you eat some bread. No wonder they fell asleep. I mean, it's kind of like Thanksgiving dinner, you know. You go kick back in the recliner and you're gone. That's where they are. middle of the night, stuffed. They didn't have an ability to pray with Jesus about the events. They fell asleep three times. Sounds like us. Yet Jesus is saying, would you be faithful? And we go, I'm going to take a nap. Oh, my friends, will you be faithful to the call? Unfortunately, our answer is often what? Maybe later. Let me get a nap first. Then we'll give it a shot. Come on down to verse 42. Jesus challenges his friends. He confesses his concerns about his situation and his followers. But look what happens. Let's pick up back at verse 42 again. Jesus says, rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant, cut off his ear. Now, we see the encounter here with Judas. Motley crew show up in the middle of the night in the garden. Jesus tells his disciples, boys, it's time to go. Was he trying to get away? Maybe. Is he human? Yes. We don't know. Into that moment comes Judas. But listen, Judas is not just some stranger to the party. Judas has hung out with Jesus for 3 years. He has watched him complete miracle after miracle after miracle. In fact, what we can probably know about Judas is he was the treasurer. He kept on the cash, okay? That was his job, kind of important. You kind of want to trust the people who have the money, right? That's the role he had. And into this moment comes Judas, about to fulfill an agreement he had made a few hours before. And the arrangement was this. Judas would come up and give him a kiss. Now, guys, we don't do that very often, do we? Right, sweetheart? Okay. See how uncomfortable he gets with that one, right? Every man in the room is going, oh, no, better not come touch me. I can remember very clearly the first time a man ever kissed me on my cheek was the pastor of the church I attended while I was in junior college. As I was leaving to go to Baylor, he came up and gave me a big old wet sloppy kiss on both cheeks. Freaked this 20-something-year-old boy out. Men don't do that. Amen. I got an amen on that one. Great. But here's what I want you to see. Judas didn't come up and give him a peck on the cheek. Okay? He came up and gave him a Middle Eastern kiss, kiss, kiss. There's no mistaking who Jesus is. But in that moment, one of his closest men in the group, the 12, has just done what? Betrayed him. But I want you to understand, you read from other passages, Judas had made a plan to betray him. But before he kissed him, could he have turned back? Sure he could have. But get this, after he kissed him, was he done? Hang in there. In many ways, the whole thing of not betraying is moot because he did. But I want you to understand this. He's not hiding his action. He comes to Jesus directly. He implements the plan. Bold? Yes. Stupid? Absolutely. Sad? Definitely. All of those and more. But here's what I want you to see. He did it face to face. He did it face to face. He did not hide his words. And so he's confronted by this accuser. He comes to him and he speaks to him and says, Rabbi. Now, okay, great. He's a rabbi. No. He's not calling him master or lord anymore. He's calling him this, teacher. Do you see what happened? No longer is there this. He's brought him down to this. His heart is changing. And then we see that impulsive follower of Jesus pull out an ear, or at least cut off a sword and cut off at least part of an ear. But really the big picture here is that Jesus faces accuser, a man who had walked with him and ministered with him for 3 years, and now he says, I'm out of here. He's face to face with a man who's bringing crucifixion to his life. And here's what I want you to see about this. Nearness can be devastating. Now think about this. Who can hurt you the most? Those who are close? are those who are far off? You know the answer to that question, don't you? Those who are close. Let's just be blunt. Those people who are not close to you, you probably don't really care what they think about you. They come up and tell you what they think. If they happen to come up and verbalize it, and you kind of go, thanks, great. Have a good day. But somebody close to you comes and shares a thought, especially if it's a painful one. What do you do? It sticks with you, doesn't it? See, the casual observer can come along in your life and say all kinds of things, and you go, okay, whatever. You may stick in your head somewhere, but that distant connection becomes a close friend and the picture changes. What I want you to understand is you're much more likely to care what those close to you think about you. At the same time, this nearness has the potential to be devastating for those close enough and they get to know you. You know, your weaknesses, your failures. They see your inconsistencies, your double standards. Not me. Yeah, we all got them. But the response is not this, well, then I just won't have any close friends. That's lonely. That's the wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. Well, it's just, y'all stay over there and I'll stay over here and I'm never going to get around anybody and I won't have any problems ever again. Yeah, you will. It's endemic to life. I believe at this point, listen, Judas could have done this. And I want you to understand this. I, the more I study these passages and the more I think about the crucifixion, it's one of those things that I just have a passion for. I think even at this point, listen, Judas could have still repented of his sin. Here's why. He's still alive. He's still alive. You're going to get that in a second. He's still alive. What that's telling you is this. Some of you here this morning, listen, have gotten in your life to a place where you go, my life's this and this and this, and it's a mess, and there's no way God would ever. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. There is nothing you can do that is too far from the love of Christ. Nothing. You're going, well, then I'll go do all that and I'll have a good time. I didn't say that. Because that's the wrong answer. The right answer is to say, I want to repent and turn to God. I want to come back to him. I'm going to come to him. I'm going to let him change my life. And I want you to understand there's not a thing you can do that is too far from God. Jesus faces his accuser with love, with compassion, and even a willingness to forgive him. You're going, how do you do that? I want you to understand. You remember what happened to Peter? Peter said what? I'll never deny you. Huh. And then what'd he do? Not once, not twice, three times. He's better than most of us. And God still forgave him. Judas had the potential. Now, did he? No. We know he ended his life, and that was it. But the potential was there. One last thing I want you to see, and I'll be done. Look at verse 48. And Jesus said to them, he's still not finished confronting, but he's going to conform. And I want you to see this. He says to them, the crowd, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they, meaning his disciples, left him and fled. Jesus turns to the crowd. Judas is in the crowd at this point, and he's speaking to the whole group standing there. He says, why are you here tonight? Why have you snuck out here in the dark? Why have you come doing what you're doing? Why are you sneaking around into this place? Was I not over in the temple right there just all week teaching? I was public. I didn't go around in back rooms trying to stir up trouble. I wasn't trying to foment rebellion. I wasn't trying to do things quietly. I stood around in the temple court and talked clearly. Why didn't you arrest me over there? They didn't have an answer, but here they are. He said, I'm here to reveal to you the truth that the promised Messiah sent from God to bring forgiveness of those who would receive it is here. He wanted to know why. No answer. See, there are a mob mentality going on here. And this all leads to Jesus' arrest, obviously. It leads to the subsequent sham trials that happen over the next 20 hours and the crucifixion that happens and the cruel cross of Golgotha that happens. But in the middle of asking why, 100% human, 100% God, Jesus, says this: let the scriptures be fulfilled. Not my will, but yours be done. God, I conform to your purpose. And he conforms to God's plan. And for those of us who are his followers, oh, right here. Because what he does, listen, is make salvation possible. That's what I want you to see as I finish up this morning. It's this: salvation is here. There's a great contemporary song, modern song. Salvation is here. Salvation is here. It's alive and it lives in me. Oh, friends, because of what Jesus does at the cross, because of his allowing himself to enter into these 20 hours of horrible, ugly, disgusting events that happen over the next 20 hours, basically, he makes salvation possible for those who would receive it. And that's what I want you to see as you grasp this series of events, this pathway that Jesus is going through, that the perfect God-man is enduring for us, is he endures it so that salvation can be here. It's available. See, Jesus was about to endure this: indignity, scorn, physical abuse, mental abuse. Finally, he's going to be crucified on a cruel, ugly cross. And literally die. Why? So that you could have the possibility of new life. Oh, see that. So I got to ask you this morning, have you conformed to God's plan yet? What's God's plan? God's plan is this: that none would perish, but all would come to eternal life. Does that mean everyone's going to be saved? No, it doesn't. It does mean this. If he's speaking to you right now, saying, come into my kingdom, follow me, be one of my children, here's what happens. You're on the path. You've still got to take the step, but you're on the path. God's desire is to be saving those who would be saved. And I want you to understand that you've got to take that first step out of darkness into marvelous light. You have to respond to a holy call of God. You're going to have to come to a place where you say, yes, God, I want what you accomplished for me through Jesus at the cross. You need that. You say, well, I'm going to rely on my abilities and my talents, and I'm going to be good enough, and I hope at the end it all balances out. You're in trouble. Because your goodness is worthless. My goodness is worthless. The only thing that we can rest upon 100% certain is that Jesus, when you receive him as Savior by faith, you have eternal life. That's the only thing that's going to hold up. So do you have it? I hope so. Wrong answer. I got baptized. Wrong answer. I joined the church. Wrong answer. The only answer that matters is whether you received the promise of eternal life by faith in Christ alone. Why did Jesus do what he did? Why did he go through what he went through? So that you could have life. And that's our conclusion this morning. What you're going to have to do at some point is this: submit your life to the will of God. God, I trust you and you alone. Father, we thank you for this morning and the word from the garden. God, our prayer is for those in this room who have maybe never given their heart to you. Maybe there's some listening on the radio this morning who have never given their heart to you. God, our prayer is that they would respond not to me, but to you. Your desire is to bring eternal life to people. That's why Jesus came. That's why we celebrate Easter. And Father, there's not a person listening to the sound of my voice who has done anything that is too far for God to not still forgive. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to move in these next moments. God, there's some who need to make a decision for you, some who need to make a commitment to follow you as Savior for the very first time. Father, I believe that. There's some in this place who have done that but have yet to take a public stand for you and say, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to follow in believer's baptism and be baptized like Jesus was. God, I also believe there's some here who need to make a decision to make this their church home. Father, I pray right now that your Spirit would be free to move amongst us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing. But more importantly, let's respond to God's speaking in our lives.